The book of the Judges is more than a historical account detailing Israel's infidelity. It is an exhibition of God's covenant fidelity in the face of Israel's apostasy and his promise to bring ultimate victory to his people with the coming of the Messiah. This is the first and introductory sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 2, as an introduction, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 through verse 16. Judges 2, 11 through 16, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." The Hebrew writer in chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, through 38, A, the first portion of verse 38, by the same Spirit, the Hebrew writer says this, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings, and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, with many lessons indeed." Now, when commenting on the book of the Judges, theologian Leon Wood observes this. He says, "The beginning period of the Judges marked the start of a new nation in its own land, the initiation of a new people on the world scene. Indeed, the inauguration of a national group selected by God himself as his special people. Israel was to be a model nation to the world, to which others might look for inspiration and direction. It held all the potential for blessing out of God's unlimited store. Never in all history was another moment quite like it." End quote. See, the period of the Judges should have been the beginning of a total world conquest. It should have been the inauguration of a total world reconstruction under the theocratic law of God. The potential of this nation was incredible. They had everything set for them that they could be the dominant force for righteousness, not only in their nation, but a model for the entire world. Sadly, its impact was only as durable as the people were obedient. Keel and Dillich comment, they say this, the time of the judges did not form a new stage in the development of the nation of God. It was not till the time of Samuel and David, when this period was ended, that a new stage began. It was rather a transition. It was a time of free and unfettered development in which the nation was to take root in the land presented to it by God as its inheritance, to familiarize itself with the theocratic constitution given to it by the Mosaic law, and by means of the peculiar powers and gifts conferred upon it by God, to acquire that independence and firm footing in Canaan within the limits of the laws, ordinances, and rites of the covenant which Jehovah had promised and the way to which he had prepared through the revelations he had made to them. The first thing which the tribes had to do was to root out such Canaanites which had remained in the land, so that they might not only establish themselves in the unrestricted and undisputed possession and enjoyment of the land and its productions, but also avert the danger, note this, avert the danger which threatened them on the part of these tribes of being led away to idolatry and immorality. They continue. The Lord had promised them his help in this conflict, if only they would walk in his commandments. The maintenance of civil order and the administration of justice were in the hands of the heads of the tribes, families, and households, and for the relation in which the congregation stood to the Lord, its God. End quote. Now notice the emphasis. The maintenance of civil order and the administration of justice was in the hands of the heads of the tribes, in the hands of the families, and in the hands of the households. It was, in other words, up to the fathers and the mothers of the Israeli people. It was up to them that would secure the future of God's blessings. If the family started to unravel, the nation would unravel. If the families lost their way, the entire nation lost their way. And the result was judgment and misery. You see, what Israel failed to understand was that it was her infidelity that brought about national judgment. And this is what the church today has also failed to understand and embrace. Now, at this point in Israel's history, Joshua and Caleb, along with the faithful elders of the new generation of Israel, were now deceased. And this is how the book of Joshua ends. And this is how the book of the Judges begins, with the proclamation that Joshua had died. In Joshua 24, verse 29, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." Now Caleb, as Joshua's senior, he had already died, or was soon to die, along with many of the senior leadership members of Israel under Joshua. But before Joshua departs, remember, in the book of Joshua, he makes a very, very strange, even an unnerving declaration, and posits it in the form of a challenge, almost as a rebuking prophecy to the nation of Israel. In Joshua 24:15, he says this to the leaders, the tribes, the heads of families of Israel, and all of the people that are gathered together. He says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." In other words, choose one of those if you don't want to choose the Lord. But for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And although the answer of the people was, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods," from Joshua's standpoint, by his analysis of the situation, and by his statement, obviously there is an air of uncertainty as to Israelis' obedience and their ability to be faithful in their obedience to their covenant oath. In fact, there was an air in Joshua's statement of a looming darkness over the future transition from the days of Joshua, Caleb, and the faithful leadership of Israel, and the period that we now call the time of the judges. Obviously, he was looking into the future and he was taking an assessment of what was going on in his own Israel. And he was saying, there is a problem here even now under my leadership because I see things unraveling. So the approaching darkness was very real to Joshua. And he warns Israel as to that approaching darkness. But again, as a faithful man, he is adamant that his house will remain faithful to the Lord, and this obviously is his earnest hope and longing desire. Now in verse 22 of Joshua 24, he seems to go further by leveling an indictment against Israel as if to indicate that they had already begun to vacillate from a pure devotion to God to the turning to idols. In Joshua 24, 22 and following, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now notice what he says, verse 23. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Notice, they were already there. Even under the fidelity of Joshua. They were already present. Put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart. Don't only do the things that God says. They were obviously doing what God said. They were obviously making the ritual sacrifices. They looked like good Israelis. They looked like good Christian folk. So Joshua doesn't say, watch what you're doing. They were doing everything right. He says, watch your heart's inclination. Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, even though they were already here indicted for having strange gods, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. Obviously they already transgressed their own oath. It also seems as if Joshua is realizing that without a strong leadership, one who is in Israel's constant presence, command and control of the nation, the entire nation would soon fall into cultural disarray and eventually go into abject idolatry. And herein is another lesson for us. Without the constant presence, command, and control of God indwelling us by the person of God the Holy Spirit over our sinful tendencies and our sinful lusts, the prospects of remaining steadfast in fidelity and obedience is very grim to the point of being impossible. In other words, you must be born again. You must have the power indwelling of the Holy Spirit in order to obey God from the heart. Not from the ritual, and not according to ritual, but from the heart. And this is why God grants to us at our regeneration the indwelling of himself in the person of God the Holy Spirit so that we are not void of strong leadership which is ever present in our being and in our fabric of life, so that we can serve the Lord in the here and now in fidelity and in power. If we find, however, that we are not willing or unable to serve the Lord in covenant fidelity, we must then ask the question. Ask the question. Has God, in fact, really indwelt in us? Has he indwelt in us by the regeneration, by the person of the Holy Spirit, to will and to do of his good pleasure as he has promised? Because if we don't find that propensity in our lives, then we need to ask the question. At least we need to ask the question. We need to examine ourselves and ask as to our motivation of life. So Joshua is intimating that while there was strong leadership in Judah and in Israel and perhaps even in Simeon and in all of the tribes to take the battle to the remaining Canaanites, it already had been compromised. Compromised to the point that they already had begun to serve strange gods. And this is why Joshua told Israel to put away their strange gods. It was Canaan's strange gods that Joshua is referring to. This departure from God did more than simply cause Israel to apostatize. Apostasy is the beginning point of a systematic disruption of relationship with God. Notice Israel, by their apostasy, lost their own internal unity. They no longer were unified, and that was the source of their power. That was the source of their influence among the nations. They worked and conquered and took dominion as one man, unified. So their apostasy unraveled their unification. But it did even more than that. It caused Israel to lose their liberty among those very nations. Look around. Just look around. Look at what we're dealing with today. The church has lost both its unity and its liberty among the nations of the world. And all because the church has begun to serve other gods. And the gods that they're serving is the self and the love of the world. As a result, Israel became the tail rather than the head. Kyle and Dillich again comment. They say this, quote, "With the loss of love and fidelity to the Lord, the bond of unity, which formed the tribes into one congregation of Jehovah, was also broken. The different tribes began to follow their own separate interests." Think about this and put it in context of today. The different tribes, the different denominations, the different groups, even in the community of Reconstruction and Theonomy and Reformation, the different tribes began to follow their own separate interests and eventually even to oppose and make war upon one another. End quote. We're living in the day of the judges. So think about it. How many self-proclaimed prophets are seeking to expand their own interests in Christendom today, especially within the realm of social media? How many pontificators seek to gather to themselves a large following, by declaring war on their own brethren who call themselves Christians? It's pandemic. And at what expense? What is the result? Breakdown of the unity of the faith, the strength of the entire realm of Christendom? That is what we are witnessing this very day. Keel and Dillich again. "Consequently, Israel suffered more and more from the oppression of heathen nations, to which God gave them up as a chastisement for their idolatry, and they would have become altogether a prey to its foes had not the faithful covenant God taken compassion upon Israel in its distress." End quote. So at this point, we can safely assume that there was a majority of the people within every tribe that had intermingled themselves with the culture of Canaan. It seemed almost inevitable if they were not vigilant and watchful, if they were not looking out for what could pervert and destroy their own fidelity to God. But like with all changes, this transition did not take place overnight, nor was it observable. They were not even able to see that they had become part of the culture of the Canaanites. This happened without anyone really noticing it, other than maybe some of the leaders of Israel, like Joshua, like Caleb. There's a principle here. The adoption of pagan ideas and the adoption of pagan practices always begins slowly, and it takes over by degrees. It doesn't happen overnight. It begins secretly, stealthily, but it ends visibly with the hammer of God crashing down upon the perpetrator. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. They first lost their integrity. Then they lost their conscience. Then their family. Then their nation. And this is what has continued to happen to Christians throughout the centuries. They begin to get comfortable with the world, and their conscience begins to get hardened, and then finally it is seared, they lose their integrity, then they lose their God, and then they are destroyed. Another principle: slow and steady piecemeal integration with the world and its philosophies is always the most effective way to make big changes. Let me say that again. Slow and steady piecemeal integration with the world and the world's philosophies is always the most effective way to make big changes. You think about the apostasy of the church. Well, we're just going to introduce this little thing here. And people are like a little uncomfortable, but then they get used to it. And then they introduce something else, and something else, and then something else. And before you know it, the church is unrecognizable. Families become unrecognizable. The nation becomes unrecognizable. Christendom becomes unrecognizable. Slow and steady, little by little, piecemeal here, piecemeal there, integration with the world effectuates big changes. Worldly power upon an individual is seductive, almost hypnotic, luring the individual into a false sense of security until he or she is fully enveloped, being entirely compromised by a slow and steady transformation from something to something else. Paul cautioned the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and the church at Corinth and the church at Corinth of this very thing, because he knew what Joshua knew. He knew that by living in the world, if you are not careful, you will become like the world. To the Ephesians, he says this, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14. So that we from here on out, henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That was the warning. Notice how Paul points out that God has given faithful leaders to the saints so that they do not fall prey to compromise and heretical doctrines. You see, the problem, however, arises when these leaders are not like Joshua or Caleb, but rather like Nadab and Abihu, or like the apostate sons of Eli. To the Colossians, he warns, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and following, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through its subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Note how Paul begins this warning. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have espoused you to one husband," not many husbands, not Canaanite husbands, not secular humanistic husbands, not the philosophies of the world as your husband, one husband, the Lord Christ. And here he's referring to the first commandment of the Decalogue. He brings the people here at Corinth back into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, where God says in verse 6, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now Israel knew that. These people during the days of the judges, they knew that. And they swore up and down and left and right that they had no other gods but the God of Israel. And yet they had many gods. But they would not admit that these were gods, that they were idolaters, that they were apostates. So Paul tells the Colossians that they must maintain their devotion to one God as well as to the Corinthians. Notice in Colossians 3:1, and he's worried that if they do not maintain their devotion, their vigilance to the one true God, they might fall prey to the ravages of unbelief because of their idolatry. You see, idolatry results in infidelity, of course, but unbelief. We're no longer believing. We have all these questions. So notice what he says. Colossians 3, 1, 2, and 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Why would he say that? Because when we take our eyes off of Christ, As when Peter took his eyes off of Christ while walking on the water, we sink into the realm of the deep. But this paradigm of a slow and steady piecemeal integration has also a positive effect. Not only a negative effect, but a positive effect. Just as the piecemeal integration of sinful ideologies can change a culture, so can the slow and steady, faithful, piecemeal integration of the glorious ideology of God's Word change a culture. See, we can use the same paradigm to change the world. And this is why we continue to sow the seeds of the gospel into a world and into a church which has forgotten God and the blessings of obedience. But there's another reason behind Israel's departure from the one true God, and that is they became so fat with their inheritance. They became so fat with their prosperity and their ease and the peace that they had because of their victories, which caused them to become more interested in the things of their inheritance, the things of the earth, rather than advancing the kingdom of God. Remember, they had not routed out all of the Canaanites. They still left them in the land. They said, well, that's enough. Sort of like with our Christianity. We think, well, I know enough about God. I don't have to study anymore. I don't need to read books. I know everything. I know what I need to know in order to get to heaven. As long as I can skirt by the problems and skate into heaven, I don't need to be that vigilant. You see, Israel had originally inherited the land as a result of their fidelity to the covenant and their trust in God. And during their campaign under Joshua, they had remained faithful and hopeful, never wavering in their diligent devotion and obedience to God. According to God's covenant promise, the outcome would have been, if they had not looked to the left hand and the right hand, if they had not embraced some of the things that the Canaanites had offered, their outcome would have been unimaginable blessings. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if for one generation every Christian would put away their idols and embrace the Lord God only? We would regain unity, we would regain a conscience, we would regain integrity, and we would regain power. We would regain power, and we would regain position, and we would start a new reformation with one generation being faithful. Israel had the opportunity, they had the blessing of God. And if they maintained faithful, it would have been to them an abundance, an overabundance of blessing. And these blessings would not only continue without failure, provided Israel remained faithful and uncompromising throughout the period of their blessedness, those blessings would increase more and more. The more they were faithful, the more they'd get blessed. The more they were faithful, the more they get blessed. And they get blessed, and they get blessed, and they get blessed. And you can't imagine. Because God says it's unimaginable. If only you choose me and me alone. The more consistent Israel's obedience, the more God was going to pour out his blessings. The more blessings bestowed on Israel, the more influence and power they would have among the nations of the world. Israel would be respected. They would even be feared. The church is not feared today. Ask the question. Ask the question. Ask the question. Why is not Israel feared as it should be? Why is not the church, as the New Testament Israel, feared as it should be? Because of disobedience, of idolatry, and our synthesis and amalgamation in the world and in its things. We look more like the world than we do like the Christians of the first, second, and third century. You see, obedience would have made Israel. Obedience will make Christianity the head and all of the nations the tail. In other words, we would have leadership, headship throughout the known world. Moses told this new generation of Joshua as much in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Notice, he's going to overtake you. I can't even imagine that. God's blessings overtaking us, providing us of blessings that we can't even, you can't even breathe anymore because of the blessings. Only if we had God as the only God. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, the Lord shall establish thee as an holy people unto himself, as he had sworn unto thee. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by thy name, by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And he's speaking about the moral law. He's speaking about the ethical commandments of God. He's speaking about God's law as it interfaces with every institution of the known world. Sadly, however, while in the midst of Israel's prosperity, they began to slack off in their devotions and in their watchfulness. In other words, they let their guard down as to their propensity. Maybe they didn't believe that they were sons of Adam. They let their guard down for the propensity for syncretism and synthesis with the ideologies of the Canaanites. And therefore, they gradually became worldly in their affections and in their devotions. You see, first, the affections are compromised. We begin to like the things of the world. We begin to be comforted in the things of the world. And there's a paradigm shift. And this paradigm shift in religious affections then inaugurate the beginning of the end of a blessed state. And that's what Israel was faced with. Israel forgot the God of their blessedness. They took God for granted and were no longer thankful or dependent upon him. Think about your own life. Have we taken God for granted? Is he not the core of our very being? Have we become unthankful for everything? The air that we breathe, the reason why we can chew solid food? That's only because of the goodness of God. Have we become like Israel in the days of the judges? But even with that, and you think about how horrible this is, how horrible of a turn downward Israel took and despised the God of their salvation, liberty, and unity. Even then, with all of that, God would not forget them in their rebellion and betrayal. He remembered them. The proverb writer says this, Proverbs 38:9, as a warning. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Israel had become so rich, so prosperous, that she finally abandoned God for the dainties of the Canaanites. And that was their downfall. And it became their destruction. And so what we're going to find throughout the book of the Judges is a cycle, a cyclical pattern of prosperity and blessing devolving into compromise and rebellion, resulting in God's judgment. And finally, only as a result of the mercy of God, because of his fidelity to his own swearing of an oath, the restoration of Israel through the deliverance of a judge. That is the pattern of Judges. This is the theme that is prominent throughout a period of about 400 years. So this cyclical pattern went on for 400 years. This time period of the judges covers a large expanse, one of the largest expanses of Israel's history, from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel, the last judge. And this time period covers approximately the years between 1387 BC to around 1060 BC, which amounts to almost one-third of Israel's recorded history of the Old Testament. Think God is trying to teach us something? The Reverend Wood observes this. He says, this significant space of time, little recognized, alone should cause a person to give close attention. God controls history, and if he saw fit to have this much time of Old Testament time used for this period, then he must have felt it to be an important period, end quote. Think about it. Approximately 327 years, almost 400 years, elapses over the period of these many judges. And so the question is, what lessons are we to learn from this time period and the events that transpired? And the answer is much. Lessons abounding. The book of Judges acts as both a warning and a plan for the reconstruction of the church and the nation in every age. In other words, it serves as a strategic battle plan for the restoration of the family, the church, the state, and the entire culture. But its main focus is the setting forth of God as the supreme judge of nations. The focus of the book of Judges is not so much on what happened to Israel. Its focus is about God. God the judge, God the faithful covenant keeper, the supreme judge of nations, especially over his own chosen nation, the Israel of God. See, the book of Judges is all about God and his fidelity and his willingness to forgive and show mercy and pity to a people who have abandoned him for the gods of the world. Now consider the meaning of the judges and how they reflect God as judge within the confines of history. The judges were not merely civil officials who administered justice and adjudicated disputes. These judges, in the book of Judges, were deliverers who were considered as saviors ordained of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring Israel out of their apostasy into the blessing of God. God raised up these judges to deliver and then govern the covenant people, especially in times of spiritual declension, which always resulted in oppression by Israel's enemies. And this is why we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. While the judge was alive, Israel was safe." Now the Hebrew word for judge as a verb is the word shapat. And the Hebrew word for judgment as a noun is mishpat. According to the scripture, only God's judgment is perfect, only God's judgment is righteous, only God's judgment is supreme, and only God's judgment is universal. Yet, whenever God raised up a human judge in the period of the judges, as his human representative, moved by God the Holy Spirit to carry out his judgment and his justice, his or her actions, as in the case of Deborah, paralleled God's righteousness. So we can know that whatever the judge did was in harmony with God's will. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft says this. He observes, "Judgment is the process whereby God, sometimes through human representatives, discerns between right and wrong and takes action as a result. He who does judgment, or mishpat, seeks out the wrongdoer to punish him and the righteous to vindicate his cause. Judgment is discrimination against evil and for good, plus vindication of God's name, moral order, covenant, and people, which leads to the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous." End quote. And so the components of God's judgment are discrimination as to whether or not Israel was faithful, calling them back to repentance, destruction if they were not, vindication by raising up a righteous judge and in order to save them, and then, of course, salvation through that judge according to God's mercy. The Hebrew word for righteousness and justice, however, are the same, tzedak. Tzedak denotes a strict adherence to a particular standard, which is ultimately God's holy law. So the judge was to bring the tzedak to the nation of Israel in order to enlighten them as to where they have failed and where they should be. And since God is in himself holy and just, good and righteous, he can never act in any way that is outside or contrary to his character. So the judge was going to emulate that character, emulate that law, and he would then in turn free his people. Reverend Moorcraft again observes, he says, "Therefore, if the judgment rendered by human judges is to be righteous and just, it must be in accordance with God's revealed law in the Bible, which are the testimonies of his righteous and unchangeable character." End quote. Now, it is important to understand that during the time of Israel's apostasy, there were judges scattered throughout each of the tribes. In fact, the nation of Israel had many judges. You think about it. There were judges in Israel all over the place. The elders of Israel, albeit apostate, were everywhere. Yet, they were not fit to judge. They too had become apostate. They were unfit to deliver Israel from their bondage because they were part of the bondage. They were part of the reason for Israel's bondage because they were unable to discriminate between good and evil, light and darkness. What do we have today? Pastors strewn all over the world. All over America. Why then are we in such darkness? Could it be that many of them are unfit to discriminate between righteousness and justice and evil and apostasy? Well, I believe that might be the case. And so God raises up, not out of that mass of apostasy, those unfit judges, but rather what we'll find is he raises up unlikely people to be judges. Unlikely judges. In the midst of Israel's enemies, who was consistently faithful, those people who were in the shadows, obscure, he raises them up because they were consistently faithful and obedient to the law of God because God's grace was upon them and they were true regenerate souls. And because of their regeneracy, they refused to compromise when it came to fidelity and devotion to the one true God. And they were able to discern between good and evil, light and darkness. We can assume that each of these righteous judges that God raises up in the book of the Judges had wholly followed the Lord in the same way that Caleb and Joshua wholly followed the Lord. Okay, so how exactly did Israel compromise? What did they actually do? How did they compromise, which brought the heavy hand of God's chastisement upon them? Well, it's obvious that they had embraced the ideologies of the Canaanites, but to what extent? And in what detail? You know, just to say, well, they embraced the ideology of the Canaanites, they apostatized, pretty general. Well, but to what extent? Well, we get an idea from the first book of Samuel when Israel lusted for a king. In 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 5, God recounts this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the key. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Note this request did not come from the populace, but it came first from the elders. It came first from the judges. The judges of Israel, which shows us the depth of the apostasy and where it began. It began in the leadership. And as the leadership goes, so goes the institution that it is placed over. And this holds true for the institution of the family, the church, businesses, political and economic entities. And in this case, we see it clearly on the national level. This request was for worldly status control from the elders, showing us a dissatisfaction with God as the judge. A dissatisfaction with God as the judge and those that he had called as judges to judge in his stead. Think about it today. What are we faced with? A dissatisfaction with God's law. We need something else. Dissatisfaction with God's structure in the church. A dissatisfaction with God's structure in the family. Dissatisfaction with the ontology of God. Now we don't know if God's a man or a woman. They're debating that now in the Anglican church. We're not sure now. Yes, I know our father, but maybe he's also our mother. So it's gone completely awry. We don't know if biological gender realities really reflect the emotional gender reality. We've gone completely insane because we are dissatisfied with God. We are dissatisfied with God. We are dissatisfied with His law. We are dissatisfied with His theocratic and theonomic system of government. We are just simply dissatisfied with God. We want a new God. We want a God created after our own image because we want to be God. You see, Israel no longer wanted to be distinct and set apart before God and the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Israel's leaders wanted to structure the nation like the godless nations of the world. They didn't want to organize the nation according to God's commanded will. You say today, well, you know, we should have a theonomic situation in our law. We should have a theocratic under God, not Mohammedism, not Muslim, not Islam. No, under God in righteous and justice and equity and peace. And they say, no, we don't want that. And then they claim it's tyranny or something other nonsense. Because they don't want God. And because they don't want God, they don't want His law, they don't want His structure, they want anything to do with God. And if they could, mind you, they would do away with the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are seeking to do just that. If Israel had followed God's plan for their nation, they would have benefited throughout the generations by enhancing the people's welfare. Commentator Leon Wood again explains, he says, one could assume that God's plan for Israel's governing structure would be a plan which would contribute the most for all to be accomplished that he desired. It would include such a form of government and types of institutions that would enhance the people's welfare and especially contribute to a relationship between himself and people with which he would be pleased. Because he laid down the one central requirement of obedience to himself, it would include those aspects of government that would help the most in bringing this to a reality. Indeed, because he is the God of all mankind, this plan could be expected to be the ideal plan which he would be pleased to have existed with possible minor variations in all the world at any time. He adds this, a principal feature of this plan concerned the institution of the theocratic form of rule. This is the form in which God, and not some human on earth, is the supreme ruler. God himself claims the first allegiance of all members of the nation concerned, and he makes the final decisions. God is always the supreme ruler of the universe, whether man recognizes it or not. End quote. So God commanded Israel to follow his revealed will for the structure of the nation because it was the only governing structure that would not devolve into rebellion, chaos, and revolution. Only God's structure can protect a nation from devolving into chaos. It was the only governing structure that would please God and therefore bless the people, and the only governing structure that was altogether holy, just, and good, and therefore it was the only governing structure which was altogether righteous. Dr. Gary North asks this question. He asks and says, if Bible revealed law is not good enough for fallen man and his institutions, what else is? In short, by what other standard should men rule and be ruled? The theologian and public representatives of traditional Christianity have yet to answer this question forthrightly. It is as if the question was illegitimate or a breach of etiquette. Yet, the question of law is of increasingly relevant value today, for we live in a world of collapsing moral values. Civil law is a manifestation of society's moral law and its moral order. It is the voice of society's God. Whenever a society loses faith in its legal order, it is on the verge of a revolution. End quote. Now the great reformer, Martin Bucer, he has something to say about this as well. He says, but since no one can describe an approach more equitable and wholesome to the commonwealth than that which God has described in his law, it is certainly the duty of all kings and princes who recognize that God has put them over his people that they follow more studiously his own method of punishing evildoers. End quote. Now, Bucer does, however, concede that certain circumstantial aspects of the Mosaic law are no longer relevant. He says that circumstances do change over time and throughout cultures. Nevertheless, he says that the penal sanctions and the theonomic structure remains intact and therefore is binding upon all men and nations. He also says that the task of the magistrate, if he is going to be pleasing to God, is commanded to apply these laws to their modern-day circumstances. Calvin understood this, and he says, Wherefore, let us mark well that to discern that there is nothing but vanity in all worldly devices, we must know the laws and ordinances of God. But if we rest upon man's laws, surely it is not possible for us to judge rightly. We may despise all that is ever invented by man, seeing that there is nothing but foolishness, weakness, want of judgment, and uncertainty in them. And that is the cause why Moses terms them rightful ordinances, as if he should say, it is true indeed that other people have a store of laws, but there is no right at all in them. All is awry, all is crooked. End quote. Pastor John Murray says this, God does not change. His moral perfection does not change. His moral law does not change. Times change, conditions change, but under and through all, there remains man's conscience, man's responsibility, and over all there is the unchanging holiness, justice, and authority of God, issuing in the commandments that binds man's conscience and with a divine imperative must regulate his life. In one word, the moral law. Buddy Hansen, good friend of mine, dear friend of mine, says this, the Ten Commandments are a blueprint for living. They provide society with a means by which it can transform itself from a lawless band of barbarians, with each person seeking only his or her self-interest, into a law-abiding, others-focused community. The only way such a righteous standard of living can be accomplished is by following the Creator's rules. End quote. Israel should have known all of this. And the dangers of departing from God's governance, what that would bring. They, of all people, should have known that. And they should have known that a departure from God and from God's oversight, His judgment, His law, would bring about a world of hurt. Yet, despite Moses', Joshua's, and Samuel's detailed warnings of what would happen if God's people submit themselves to the structure of a godless law and governing structure, Israel and Christendom today are bent upon being like the nations of the world. Israel would do only what was right according to their own autonomous disposition. And this was a direct repudiation of God, His law, and His government. They would do what was right in their own eyes, and it always was a snare unto them. What Israel was about to inherit by their apostasy was not a blessing, but rather they were to inherit slavery. Rejection of the lordship of Yahweh always results in the tyranny of men and the tyranny of the state. It results in the enslavement of its people and the deunification of the church itself. And how quickly Israel had forgotten her past. The book of Judges is a catalog of Israel's repeated failures as God's people. But it is, moreover, the loving mercy and pity of a faithful God in response to His covenant oath and the future of His chosen people. And we shall begin exploring that catalog next as we embark on an exposition of the book of Judges. The book of Judges, its conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.